I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament and the book of Esther. Esther chapter 2 and verses 21 through 23. And then we'll be reading the whole of Esther chapter 3, the 15 verses. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 428. Esther is right before the book of Job, and the book of Job is right before the long book of Psalms. And so if you just open your Bible, you'll probably arrive somewhere near the book of Psalms and just turn to your left. And if you are just joining us this morning, the studies in the book of Esther is aiding us to walk by faith and not by sight. This is a book in which God is not referenced at all, and yet his fingerprints are all over it, just as his fingerprints, metaphorically, figuratively speaking, are all over our lives. This is a book in which God is working out his redemptive purposes to preserve his people and ultimately preserve the Messiah who would suffer and die yet not undergo decay, but rise again triumphantly for your salvation. So again, this is Esther chapter 2. This is God's holy, infallible, God-breathed word. Let us give attention to it. Esther chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Chapter 3, verse 1, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him, and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business, to put into the king's treasuries." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, now at this hour, we would pray for your Spirit to enable us to understand the deep things of your word, and that same Spirit would enable us to see your hand working out your purposes, your decrees, in order that the Savior would come in the fullness of time to be our Redeemer. But help us, Lord, now in this gap of so many years, 2,500 years, to see how these truths impact how we think and act. Awaken us to the awareness of your hands and your promise to preserve us as your covenant people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably within 2 years of my being a new pastor here and a new pastor. I had lunch here in Fairlawn with a retired minister in our presbytery, and he came to encourage me, and he's continued to be an encouragement at different times. But I still remember what he said to me about the ministry itself, and what he said to me, especially as it concerns the responsibility of preparing to preach two sermons each week, that it'd be helpful to try to get a little bit ahead. So as to lessen the stresses and burdens of each week as the Lord's Day approaches. But what he was really saying in a deeper way, and he shared this with me, he said, John, below the surface, there's a stress level. Like below the surface, unseen. There is, in the calling that we all have, in different callings, but especially in the calling to be shepherd of God's people, co-shepherds with the elders of a church, there's a stress below the surface. You're not always cognizant or aware of it, but it's there. And that was helpful for me to understand. And the reason I bring that up is because what we're seeing here in these verses that we've read should evoke within us a level of stress, a level of fear that helps us to identify with the covenant people, and especially in the last verse we read in verse 15, that the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Indeed, the 127 province of this great empire, the Persian Empire, was thrown into confusion. And particularly for the Jewish people scattered throughout the land, those who had not, as we understand the context, returned to Jerusalem under Cyrus's edict to allow them to go back and rebuild. There was now not only below the surface, but above the surface, a stress and a fear. As I made mention, it's not just for pastors to have a stress below the level, a level of fear and uncertainty, but all of us here gathered this morning, to some degree or another, feel the tension of trusting in God by faith, but walking by sight. We have enemies, as the scriptures teach us, as Jesus, and preparing his disciples to be his witnesses, spoke of that. We saw it in our studies in Ephesians chapter 6. We were to put on the full armor of God in utter dependence of our Savior, who's the captain of the Lord of hosts. But this is a fear that's there. And as we're looking at this text this morning, the question that begs to be asked is, how will we react? How will we think through our life circumstances? Will we be with David, who knew all about stresses and enemies and fears in his pre-kingship, and then when he became king? when he said, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." We'll see how this works out in our life. It is a fear of man that is replaced with a fear of God. If you are heeding my exhortation to read a proverb today you read Proverbs chapter 9. And if you did so, you noticed that it's one of the shortest proverbs. You can go back after worship and read the 18 verses. But there in verse 10 is the heart of the message. Verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And there, as we'll see in our studies, is all the theology we need to trust in the Lord and walk by faith and know He'll preserve us. Fearing Him and knowledge of Him grants us a peace and a security that knows that nothing happens to us that God in His goodness ordained for our good. And so we'll look at this in our text this morning in three parts. We'll see, first of all, the exhortation to tuck this in the back of your mind. You know that expression, it's an idiom of sorts, but we'll unpack what that means in verses 21 through 23 and verses 1 through 6. Tuck this in the back of your mind. Then secondly, is life a roll of the dice? Is life a roll of the dice? And then third and last, we'll see how not to be thrown into confusion. And so first of all, look with me again at the end of chapter 3 into chapter 4 of this book of Esther. Tuck this in the back of your mind. We see this interaction after Esther has sovereignly and divinely been selected to be queen in replace of Vashti. We see that is the real providence of God when this threat in chapter 2 comes upon the Jewish people. They're looking at extermination. How will God preserve them? Well, we saw last week that he has set in motion the evolution of Vashti, this Jew, from poverty, if you will, and subjugation in the Persian Empire to be queen over the empire. Now in verse 21, we see her cousin who had adopted her when she was young and was a father to her. We see that in verses 21 through 23, as we saw in verses 18 and 19, when he was pacing back and forth like an expecting father to see how things were going with his adopted daughter Esther in this selection of being the queen. Here we find him at the gate again. Notice this in verse 21. "In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, a big thumb and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the house, became angry and sought to lay hands upon the king." Now, it's helpful for us to understand the ancient world, particularly the Old Testament, when we see this expression at the gate. You might remember from the book of Ruth that when Boaz was approached to be the kinsman redeemer of Ruth, that he went to the gate to inquire of the closest relative of Naomi as to whether he would take Ruth as his wife. So what is this expression, at the gate? Well, it was a place of civil affairs and court interactions. There was judgments and wisdoms. There was transactions going on there. Mordecai, as we read this, most certainly was a court official. He's not only at the gate just because that's where people, you know, gather around, like perhaps on Monday morning in your office, you have a cup of coffee by the coffee pot. That's not what's going on here. But the gate itself, and as we see from archaeological digs, this particular building in Persia, in the citadel of Susa, was a large room, perhaps 92 feet wide and 131 feet wide, 30 yards, if you will, by almost 40 yards. It was a large building. A lot of interactions went on. These two men who wanted to lay hands upon the king were guards. But notice in verse 22, "But the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king," and now this is important, "in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be true, they both were hanged in the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king." Now tuck this in the back of your mind. This is very important. This event in the life of Mordecai is significant. We often have things going on in our minds or things, events that happen in our lives. We tuck in the back of our mind. I need to remember that to bring it back up to the front of my mind when it's needed. Now, the more older we are, especially all of you who have crossed that invisible line, perhaps at age 40, now it's Post-its and Google Calendar. I need to put that in my Samsung Notes in my smartphone rather than to just tuck it in the back of the mind. But why is this significant for us as Christians and particularly God's covenant people? Well, as we see going into chapter 3, and particularly, though, in the unfolding of God's divine reversal, which is the book of Esther, what this incident will be brought back to mind to the king himself, providentially, just at the right time when the people of God needed salvation. And so we are called to tuck this in the back of our mind. And as we think about this, as I'm also reading, maybe you are also through the book of Genesis in the new year, this work of God's providence and allow Mordecai to be there to hear of this plot and uncover it to the salvation of the king, we would think, if we know the life of Joseph, and particularly in Joseph's life in chapter 41 when he was imprisoned and the cupbearer and the baker were brought down and punished by the king to join him there in that prison, he ends up interpreting their dreams. And the dreams of the cupbearer went well, but the dream of the baker did not go well. And as the cupbearer was being restored to his former position, remember Joseph said to him, "Remember me when you go before the Pharaoh." You know the story, 2 years until Pharaoh himself had a dream that needed to be interpreted. But likewise, we see here with Mordecai, his work and his revelation and his being used to preserve the life of the king went unrewarded. Notice chapter 3. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai. Nah. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, Dotha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. This is another court official, and his promotion is over a period of years. Well, as we'll see, and we already get a little bit of an idea about his character, he's a real politician. He's one of these whisperers at the ear of the king and telling him what's good for him. We saw this with the king in chapter 1. It's not good, King Ahasuerus, to have King Vashti disobey you in front of all of your guests. And so we've seen that the king's character is one of the demanding respect and allegiance to him. He's also easily manipulated. And so this Haman is of that character. But it is Haman, not Mordecai, who gets promoted. And so it is the king promotes him, and as is his propensity to extravagance, he decrees that everyone who comes into contact with his second in command should bow themselves before him and pay respect to him. Now this we understand in just general terms is something that we should do. Paul calls us to be at peace with all people and pray for our leaders, show respect to those in authority. It's part of the application of the fifth commandment, which says, honor your father and your mother. It's applicable to the workplace and those God has placed in authority over us. But we see here in this interaction and the description of this man who's been appointed and elevated to second in command over the people of Persia, just at the right hand of King Ahasuerus, a description of who he is. Notice who he is. He's Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now that's significant for us, because notice in verse 2, the second part of verse 2, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And again, Mordecai is a court official. The other court officials see that he's not bowing down. Everybody else is bowing down, but that this one man is not. They're asking questions of him. They go back to Haman and say, do you know what's going on here? And is this being allowed? Now that's significant for us. We don't read too much into it, but we know under the Roman Empire there was great freedom for the Israelites in the land of promise under the powers of Rome. They had their own religious, they were allowed to worship Yahweh alone. The rest of the empire was all about Greco-Roman pantheon and pantheonism. That is a syncretism of all the gods, until, of course, the persecution of the Christians. And so perhaps Mordecai is, and his not bowing down is tied to the fact that he is a Jew. And so these other officials come to Haman and start whispering in his ear and ask him if this is something that he's allowing. Well, you see there in verse 5, it's quite the opposite. When Haman found that he was neither bowed down nor paying homage to him, notice the expression, he was filled with rage. I mentioned tucking this in the back of your mind. There's a lot of things we should not tuck in the back of our minds. Envy, jealousy, resentments. Those things should not be brought at the back of our mind, but should be confessed with our lips. We live coram Deo before the face of God. And if any sin is not treated before God, repented of and turned from, it festers. It is rehearsed in the mind. And like an acid destroying a metal, it corrodes the heart. And that's exactly what we see here. And James speaks about the temptation of sin and then its fruition to death. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 5 leading into verse 6. He's filled with rage. And sufficient for him is not just the death of Mordecai the Jew, but what he wants is the death of every Jew. Well, this takes us to ask the question. A lot of things come to our mind. Like I mentioned, a fear below the surface, the stress of this man who has now authority to execute this, as we'll see in verses 7 through 12. It's a fearful enterprise. But what about Mordecai and Haman? What's going on behind the scenes? What do we know from the Old Testament that helps us and informs us to understand this context and the behavior of Mordecai? Well, it's found in the description of Haman. He's an Agagite. He's a descendant from the Amalekites. The Amalekites, you might remember, in Genesis chapter 17 and rehearsed in Deuteronomy chapter 25, were people who came up behind the caravan of Moses and all the people as they were moving to the Promised Land and attacked. They attacked the people of God. It was the first warfare in which the Israelites were actually active in the warfare. Only two chapters earlier in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh and all his chariots had the Israelite people pinned between Migdol and the Red Sea. What did God do? He said, go fight them? No, he spread the he caused a wind, separated the waters so that there was dry land for the Israelites to pass through the Red Sea. But then as Pharaoh and his chariots and his king, his captains chased after them, the waters came upon the Egyptians and they were destroyed. What we see here in chapter 17 of Exodus, this Agagite, is these Amalekites were attacking the people of God, and God called them to fight back under Joshua, who proved to be a great warrior. Remember, Moses was to lift up the staff, and he was aided as an intercessory prayer, and as long as his shepherd's staff was in the air, Joshua and the Israelites prevailed against the Amalekites. This is the history, and God said that there will be a time in which all the Amalekites would be destroyed. Well, fast forward to the time of Samuel and the first king over the Israelites, Saul. God told Saul, complete the work. In 1 Samuel, Saul was called to destroy the Amalekites. And what did he do? Well, he destroyed all of them, except King Agag. There you see in your text that Haman is a descendant of Agag. He's an Agagite. And so Saul, in this first test of his obedience, would he be a king who submits to the greater king, failed to submit to the king. He made up excuses with Samuel, we kept the plunder. But this was a failure on the part of Saul that touched his whole family. His whole family tree that included who? Mordecai. Mordecai was a descendant of the tribe of Benjamin, just like King Saul. And so here, what do we have going on here? Well, we have Saul, we have this descendant of Saul, of mindful because he's tucked in the back of his mind the word of God that the Amalekites and the people of God are mortal enemies. And so he will not bow down to Haman. He will not be unfaithful as King Saul was, but he will be faithful. And this is the tension that's going on here in our text. This is the tension since the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The people of God versus the enemy of God's people. And it's being borne out in this drama. And so Mordecai had tucked God's word in the back of his mind. We can ask the questions of ethics. Why didn't he submit to the king's command? The text doesn't say, or like I said, as we looked at chapters 1 and 2, we're not meant to have an interpretation or to quiz, to go too far with inquiring. Rather, we are to see that God's hand's at work. This is setting in motion not the demise of God's people, but the salvation of God's people. Because as you saw in verses 21 through 23, God would bring from the back of the mind of the king to the front of the mind of the king what Mordecai had done. And so first of all, tuck this in the back of your mind. But secondly, is life a roll of the dice? This we see in verses 7 through 11. I mentioned the book of Proverbs. Proverbs answers the question, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. What we see here in verses 7 through 11 is the way of pagan religion, the tossing literally of dice, the word pure, P-U-R, per, which from which we get the festival Purim, which is celebrated continuously by Jewish people to this day, recounting this great victory God providentially brought about at the time of Haman's threat. In order to enact and put into motion Haman's plot, he has with his fellow advisors are tossing dice to see when's the best time to bring about the destruction of these Jews. And ultimately, the question is then, how will God's people be preserved? And so you see this tossing of the dice. This word per is a Hebrew version of the Akkadian, but it does mean lot. It means a lot as we see it in our text, as we see not only per, but then in that is the lot in verse 7. That word lot is the Hebrew word. It literally means a dice. And in the people of God's time, that was used. We see that in the determination of God using that to bless Joshua in the splitting up of the land under the 12 tribes. Joshua 18:6. As I made mention, we see that in verses 5 and 6 in Psalm 16. The lots of the Lord. But here we see a pagan seeking through a roll of the dice to find the day that is best to destroy God's covenant people. And so he gathers around his diviners. They seek and determine when to do this. And it falls on the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And then Haman's plot is brought to bear upon the king. Notice what Haman says to King Ahasuerus. He starts painting this fake news, this false narrative about the people of God. And notice how there's some truth, but there's a false narrative too. There are certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people. It's true. It's true. The Mosaic law, God's covenant with them. They do not observe the king's laws. Well, there's where the truth is mixed with a false lie. Remember what Jeremiah said to the exiles. Pray for the peace of the city that you're in. Build houses, and in other words, be citizens of these countries that God has exiled you to into. And so he's creating this false narrative. And notice what he ends up saying at the end of verse 8. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. Now this also is interesting in the Hebrew. This phrase, it is not in the interest to let them remain, is to give them rest. In other words, to allow them to live peacefully in your domain. And that's so important for us when we consider what that word peace means to us. Shalom and rest, peace with God, preservation by our God. Haman's saying it's not in your interest, King, for them to be allowed to live. And so he says, and he offers the king, who will remember from last week has just come off of a terrible, disastrous war with the Greeks. His bank accounts have been depleted. The treasuries of the empire are in want, lacking. And so Haman comes with this deal. Look, if you'll allow me, I will decree a day in which all these Jews are wiped out, and I will put into your treasury 10,000 talents of silver. I'll replenish that which you have lost. King Ahasuerus is a very worldly king. He likes that idea. He's not even cognizant of who these Jewish people are. He's not cognizant of who his wife is, Esther. And so he says, yes, do as you please. And so we see this in verse 10. This is really an anti-Joseph moment, is it not? I mentioned Genesis 41. Then the king, verse 10, took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. And notice now the qualifier, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, the silver is yours, the people also, do with them as you please. As I call again the anti-Joseph moment. When Joseph was brought out of prison, when the cupbearer said, you know, forgive me, King Pharaoh, but when I was in prison, when you got angry with me 2.5 years ago, there was a man down there who knows how to interpret dreams. And Joseph comes out of that prison. They wash him up, present him before the king. The king says, I've had these two dreams, the one in which there's these skinny cows by the Nile River, and there's seven of them, and then there's these plentiful cows that also show up, and the skinny ones eat the plentiful, the healthy cows, such, and they eat them, but there's no evidence that the skinny cows are any fuller or healthier. Then I had another dream, seven stalks the healthy cows he saw in his dream, and then he saw the skinny cows, and the skinny cows ate the healthy cows. Second dream, these healthy stalks were in the king's dream, but then these stalks that were withered and damaged by the wind, he saw them in his dream too, and those skinny withered stalks ate the healthy stalks. But again, there was no significant change in the stalks. Joseph interprets the dream. 7 years, there's going to be plenty. And then 7 years, there's going to be a famine. King Pharaoh, you need to build silos. And for 7 years, you need to enact a tithe of 20% of everything and store up so that the land will have in the 7 years of want, of famine. Well, what happened in Genesis 41? Pharaoh said, you know, can we find anyone who could be, you know, the manager of all these events better than Joseph? And so he appointed Joseph to be second in command. And he gave him his signet ring. And so this is the anti-Joseph moment. Whereas Joseph was given a signet ring providentially by the God for the preservation of all peoples, but especially his own family who would come down from the promised land, Father Jacob and his siblings who tried to kill him, so that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. This is the anti-Joseph moment. As we see the hauntingness of it, now the permission has been given for Haman to bring about the extermination of the Jewish people. Well, Proverbs 16 helps us, though, again there in verse 9. The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. This is ordained of God, just as he's ordained all things that come to pass. This tension between the enemies of the covenant people and the fear of their lives are ultimately held in the hands of a God who orders all things from heaven. The machinations of Haman and the roll of the dice, from a human perspective, has set on the calendar in the 12th month this day of destruction. But God is at work. And so if you ask the question, is my life in the roll of the dice? Is life a roll of the dice? The answer is no. It was when I was growing up, newspapers are scarcity now. Not many people buy them. But the Sunday papers always had all the comics. I used to read through all them, but you would also see right there with the comics the horoscope. Right? You remember this. And what we're seeing here and what God's calling us is away from the folly of seeking wisdom and protection and preservation from anything less than the God who created us and sustains us, who preserves us, especially as we through Christ have called upon him as our refuge. And so you might be sitting here this morning with a lot of things that have gone on Monday through Friday and Saturday of this past week, wondering, is life a roll of the dice? And the answer of the Word of God is no. No, and especially if you trusted in Jesus Christ. You are in his hands. He is your shepherd, and you are part of his flock, his sheepfold. He has shown himself to be faithful to you. He preserves us, and he ordains even this tension in this life to sanctify you and refine you, so that more and more your reliance are not upon horoscopes or money or finances or strength, but upon the God who is. The God who is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Life is not a roll of the dice. We're called away from our own understanding, feelings, and emotions to the surety of the God who says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our last point. We've seen, tuck this in the back of your mind. And then secondly, is life a roll of the dice? But thirdly, how not to be thrown into confusion. Again, you see there in verses 12 through 15. Confusion and chaos are the inevitable byproduct of sin. Inevitable. Death itself, but destruction. And notice how this is brought out. Again, like in chapter 1, when Vashti had embarrassed the king, and Memucan had this brilliant idea to let the whole kingdom know how embarrassing his wife was to him. And so they proclaimed it through couriers in the mail service that every wife should submit to their husbands. Well, here we see the post office at work again. The decree goes forth. And notice the diversity of the peoples within the empire. It's translated into every language. It's communicated. And the fruit of its communication, as you see there at the end of verse 15, is utter confusion. Utter confusion. It is a country and a nation and a superpower that is already been made known about the instability of the king. And now they find that their neighbors are destined for attack. This is no different, in part, if you will, in the 1930s in Germany and in Poland. And the horrors of the Holocaust. Certainly those who participated were of an evil heart. But the chaos of what's going on here in this 5th century B.C., is tangible to those who are not even calling upon Yahweh as their refuge, as David does in Psalm 16:1. There's still the image of God in people, and it's tantamount there in verse 15. There's chaos going on while Haman and King Ahasuerus do what? They do what they were doing in chapter 1. They're drinking. They're drinking. They're oblivious, particularly the king, to who even these people are. Again, that makes us wonder, are we just at the mercy of governments and organizations and peoples? Are we just at the mercy of the whims of human beings? Is our life in flux and have we no uncertainty? Where's the ground for us to stand upon? Is our house built on a shaking on sand itself? And so when the rains come down, the winds start blowing and the floodwaters rise up, will I collapse? Or is there a rock in which I can build my life? Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never shaking. We can trust in the God who has revealed himself to preserve us and sustain us. We can hear his voice as certainly Mordecai and Esther understood that this is a God who's made covenant promises to them, even in their exile. This is God who has made promises that are at root promises that we lay hold of because of his character, his faithfulness. This is a God who promises us. And so what Mordecai did is something that you and I need to do when we see what's going on in the world around us, in our individual lives and affairs, that we need to bring to the forefront of our mind what the Word of God has in the back of our mind, perhaps. And David helps us to do that, does he not? In our scripture reading in Psalm 16, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you." How do we get to that place? Well, often it's through the Lord saying, you know, all those other gods that you've been relying upon, they're no gods. He often leaves us for a season to our own folly of trusting in the world rather than trusting in him, so that we can come to the place with David and say, I have no good beside you. And then verses 3 and 4 are actually the words of the Lord in context. The Yahweh says, as for the saints who are in the earth, and the saints, the word saints, we understand, are all God's covenant people, not extra super Christians or Israelites in the Old Testament, but all who trust in the Lord, who call upon him to be their refuge. Yahweh says, the Lord says, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic one in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out, says the Lord, their drink offerings of blood, now will I take their names upon my lips. But verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. My inheritance is what David is saying. The covenant promises of my God that are true ultimately in the Messiah. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. This is the work of the Word of God. As you read it, brothers and sisters, and hide it in your heart and rehearse it through prayer back to your God, that you think upon the Lord, you meditate upon him. My mind instructs me in the night when sometimes I can't sleep. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is how we're not thrown into confusion. This is how we're drawn by the Word of God to trust in the God whose all his promises to you are amen and amen in Jesus Christ. That when just at the right time you were most desperate and most needy, he sent his Son to be your Redeemer. Paul says, what shall I say to these things? If God be for us, and he's saying these things, that Christ came into this world to die and rise again for you, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God be for you, who can be against you? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? Because, brothers and sisters, delivered up is the cross of Calvary. The fear below the surface is anxiety and stresses, finances, fear of tomorrow, health concerns, where will I be, who will take care of me? He dealt with your greatest need. He went to the cross. He endured death itself, and because he was faithful and without sin, the Father raised him triumphantly from the dead and exalted him above every name, as we saw last week. So that we can pay homage to him and bow our knee to him and take refuge in him. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in your Son. That's how we are not thrown into confusion. We bring to the forefront of our minds each and every day how God in Christ has loved us, how his Son gave himself for us, how the presence of the Holy Spirit is the one who counsels us, whether you're during the day or at night, you cannot sleep. In all walks of life, you see that your life is not a roll of the dice at all. But this is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who's caring for you moment by moment. He calls us away from gods who are not gods, including our own fallen and weak feelings, emotions, and understanding, to trust in him with childlike faith, not childish faith, but childlike faith, to lay hold of his hands. As David says there, that in your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a hand that he promises never to let go of you with. He's the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in him. Do that this day. Trust in him with all your heart. Repent of any other gods. If you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, commit yourself to him this day. As a Christian, trust in him this day. Read his word. Bring it to the forefront of your mind and heart. And confess and pray back, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Let us pray. Father, may that be all of our prayer this morning. Now we join our hearts with David as he looked ahead to the Messiah who'd come. We who look back upon the life, death, and resurrection of your Son, we pray that we too would have that same faith, that you would draw us away from the allurements of this world and the things that are all temporal and passing away, that our lives might be built upon the rock that is Jesus Christ, that we might not be just hearers of his word, but doers of his word, so that as the rain falls and the wind blows and the waters rise, we will not be shaken, not because of something in ourselves, but because we belong to Jesus. He is our refuge. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and respond by singing hymn 255, Day by Day, hymn 255. Amen. You may be seated. It's at this time we worship through giving. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our offering. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we give a portion of that which you have supplied to us, that we would also, by your Spirit, be enabled to employ the gifts you've given to us, that many hearts of men and women, boys and girls, will be turned from darkness to take refuge in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that we would shine brightly in the contexts of this world that is dark, that you enable us, Lord God, to be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. We pray our giving would support the work here at Grace OPC in Fair Lawn and Saddlebrook, for the work throughout Christian Ed and Home Missions, and supply all the needs of the foreign missionaries that are bringing that good news to the nations. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.